everyone. What's up, guys? Guys, I'm so excited to be here tonight. And I'm excited because this is new and it's cool. Yeah, that's new, right? Yeah. Okay. All right. Just trying to get my setup going. That's all good. Well, good evening. My name's Danny. I am one of the pastors here at Mosaic at WW. And tonight, we continue our journey through the story of the church in Ephesus. It's a book entitled Ephesians. And we've been journeying through this for the last couple months, and it's been rich. And we're only in chapter 2. And we continue our journey tonight, and we're talking about peace. So when you think of peace, what do you envision? My wife, Allie, and I, we're getting closer and closer to going to China, to Shanghai, to go and adopt our son, who is currently over there, which is pretty exciting, guys. Like, we're definitely jazzed and terrified at the exact same time. There's a lot going on in there, but what I've been realizing is how much I desire a peaceful home. I just love a peaceful home. I love things that go according to plan. And the reason I'm realizing this is because I am so aware that that is not what bringing a child into our home is going to accomplish. He's 2 years old. He doesn't speak English. And peace is probably going to take at least 2 weeks to get to, I'm imagining, right? Maybe 2 decades, I don't know, somewhere in between, or maybe longer than that. But wherever it is, I have realized just that desire that I have for everything to just be peaceful, for things to just be perfect according to plan. But you see, peace is one of those words that by it, we can mean all kinds of different things. So the question is for you, what kind of peace do you envision? What kind of peace do you desire? See, often when we think of peace, what we mean by that is the absence of the bad things, the absence of what the stuff that we don't want around. For example, if you want peace of mind, what you probably mean by that is you want absence of worry. If you want world peace, what you want is an absence of warfare between nations. If you want racial peace, what you want is absence of racial tension. If you want peace in your family unit, you want an absence of that tension, the friction that happens every time a trip happens or you come home or whatever that looks like. Now, of course, this frustration comes into play when you realize that our world is anything but peaceful, right? Like, we live in a world of chaos where peace is really difficult to experience. See, we experience a lack of peace in our minds, in our hearts, in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in the church, in the throughout our nation, throughout the globe. The only thing that seems lacking is peace itself. And then we look to God and we say, all right, what are you going to do about this? This seems pretty messed up. Are you going to do anything to kind of figure all this out? But what if God has been up to something all along, altogether different? Something beyond our comprehension, something that he has been writing into the fabric of the story of human history all along. See, what I believe that God has for us as we enter into the book of Ephesians tonight is this simple truth. That Jesus is our peace. That Jesus has brought us peace. And because of him, he has now come to demolish our divisions. Jesus has brought us peace and has come to demolish our divisions. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. If you have one of the Mosaic Bibles with you, we are on page 1079. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to raise your hand and we have some blue shirts. We'd love to bring a Bible to you. They're always going to be in that Bible cart over there. So as you're coming in, feel free to always grab one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to just take one of these with you. They're pretty handy. These are what I use most of the time as well. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. If you are using like the mobile version of the Bible or whatever, we're in the English Standard Version. It makes it a little bit easier to kind of follow along if we're all reading out of the same translation. And again, 1079 if you're using one of the Mosaic Beautiful Blues. Now, we are in the story of Ephesians, and it is the story of two humanities, two humanities. See, all of us were born into this version of humanity, a version of humanity that is defined and marked by division, distrust, suspicion, and fear of the other. And as we discovered last week in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, this type of division played out in a very significant way within this local church in the division of the people of Israel, the Jews, and the Gentiles, otherwise known as the non-Jewish people from any other nation other than Israel. Now, where does this come from? Well, in the beginning of the Bible, we learn about the origins of the nation of Israel. So we get to the grand story of the origins of humanity. And it concludes with the origins of a specific people group, the people of Israel, that they were called to be God's chosen people. And as chosen, they were supposed to live an existence that was altogether different than the broken ways inherent in this world. Because we were born in, this world was created to operate in wholeness, completion, perfection, beauty. But because brokenness and sin has entered into the story of humanity, there are now two ways to do life. There is the way of the world, the way that all of our hearts naturally bend toward. And there is the way of the Creator, God. His desire, his goodwill that is defined by love and marked by light and freedom. And they're polar opposites. So the people of Israel were supposed to be a living demonstration of what a people group who were dedicated to the way of the Creator could look like. And that would be a demonstration of the character of God into the middle of a world that was filled with hopelessness. In a world that was filled with division and tension and friction. Now, they were given laws and commandments, and these were strange to the rest of the world, but they were supposed to, again, mark their separation, mark the fact that they are different, that they have been set apart, and that they were living in a different way. Now, these Gentiles, they had no access to God on their own. They had no access into direct relationship with him. So they lived according to the patterns of the broken ways that was inherent in this world. And it led them really to nowhere really, really fast, only to further division, distrust, warfare, human trafficking, brokenness. All those things came naturally as the outpouring of the broken way of the world that they lived in. But something happened because of Jesus. See, when Jesus entered the scene, like we talked about last week, something changed. Actually, everything changed, because now through the power of the resurrected life of Jesus, all those who were separated from God could now be drawn near into the covenant family of God. They could be a part of his forever family called sons and daughters of the King. Now imagine you were a Gentile, and I'm assuming the majority of us probably are. Most of us are probably not of Jewish descent. So we're lumped into this one, guys. We are the Gentiles. Never had a shot. We weren't his chosen people. But what's changed? The gospel. The resurrected life of Jesus brought unification where only division existed. But you see, what he didn't do was he didn't just take the Gentiles and say, all right, now you start doing all the Jewish things. And he didn't say to the Jews, okay, you guys, all the things that you used to do are irrelevant in light of what I have come to do. Instead, what he came to do was he came to erase the lines of division, of segregation that were inherent within their world to create a new family altogether. See, Jesus has brought us peace and demolishes our divisions. So let's go ahead and get started in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Let's pause there. There's a word that I want us to focus in on. It's that word, our. That's an interesting word, because if you look right up to the sentence right before, he is talking in you statements a lot. He says things like, but now in Christ, you who weren't far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he was using you statements, and now he is using our statements. He is moving away from you and towards we's and us's. You who are far off. But now we together. He is showing the importance of the fact that something has changed. So what changed? But you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, we have a shot. In fact, we have been drawn near into the loving embrace of our dad, of the creator of the cosmos. See, everything changed because of what Jesus did, and this really does change everything. So what we're going to be learning about tonight is there are two things that Jesus institutes into the story by what he has done to draw us into his family. The first is that Jesus has come to bring us peace, for he himself is our peace. Now, in our old humanity, in the ways of the world, in the way that we were naturally bent toward, we lived by division, exclusion, suspicion, jealousy, anxiety, brokenness, right? That is the natural way inherited in the world. Now, we see it played out in difficult family dynamics. We saw it played out when we were kids. I don't know if you were anything like me, but like you had a friend who is like your best friend. Like you did everything on the playground together until you found out that that friend wasn't the cool one. And then you're like, oh, well, I'll go join the cool crowd and then make fun of that one. Like, this is like every kid's sitcom, right? And that is just the normal ways that we live, is we divide ourselves. And we don't even have to be taught it. It comes with the territory. We divide. We separate. We find it in systemic racial issues in our world. We find it in warfare, famine, human trafficking around the globe. The one thing that our world is not is peaceful. But Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace. But this is not peace the way the world defines it. It's not just an absence of things that we desire to avoid. It's something so much greater. It's something so much more than that. The Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom. And in Greek, what we read it in here is the word irene. And what it is referring to is more than just the absence of the bad stuff. It is the filling of the void with something captivating and beautiful. It is literally wholeness and completion. See, what the brokenness does is it removes brick by brick into the completion, the whole picture. But what Jesus has done by becoming our peace is he has put it all back together in a captivating, beautiful picture, in a way that draws us near to him and gets us transfixed on who he is. This is what Jesus has done. Now, I remember growing up, every day me and my brother, we would walk to school. And as we were walking to school, there was this abandoned lot. There was this abandoned lot that had been started to be filled with garbage. People would put kind of waste there, things like old broken furniture, messed up electronics, that kind of stuff. And it just kind of piled up into a big pile of nothing grossness, right? Then one day we're walking by and off to the side, I can see that the lot's now empty. Now, at its best, this is the greatest desire that our world could have for peace. Nothing. The absence of the broken. And for all intents and purposes, that sounds pretty decent. Like, we'll take a world without warfare, without human trafficking, right? Like, we'll take that. If that's all we got, that's like, yeah, that sounds pretty decent. But you see, Jesus brought something better. When one day when we were walking past the schools, shortly after when we saw that it was empty, it began to be filled again. But it became filled with a community garden. And what happened was all the neighbors started coming together and they made this little path through there and there's like a little waterfall and they were planting vegetables and herb gardens and all these things for the entire community, beautiful flowers and shrubs that smelled great. This is what Jesus does. He takes what we could possibly hope for and he goes, no, I got something so far better. His peace is so much better than the peace we desire for on our own. See, I struggle with anxiety, and what I want is a lack of anxiety. But that's not what Jesus wants for me. He wants something so much greater, so much deeper. He wants me to be captivated with joy and trust of who he is. That is his eternal desire for me. This is what he desires for us, that he would be our peace. And it's a peace that infects our soul. It is a peace that spreads throughout the life that we live as we draw near to him, as we abide in him, that in every single moment of our lives, we can be captivated by who he is and has ramifications. It doesn't just stay as something that's an inward reality for us. It has an outpouring into the way that we love and care for others, that we begin to love more like Jesus because his love is taking hold of us and begin to live as loved. See, the fruit that comes from abiding in him of our vertical reconciliation, that our relationship with him is now one of peace up and down with God, it doesn't stay there. It goes horizontal. And it affects the way that we create peace and relate to one another. And this is what Paul continues in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, where there used to be this line, like Jews over here, Gentiles over here, line. The line has been erased, and instead a new line that wraps everyone who would draw near to Jesus into one family has now been instituted. You are one people. That dividing line is gone. Now think about this. Jews and Gentiles, they had plenty of reason for distrust, for division. It's not like one day they just woke up and they're like, you know, I don't like those guys over there. No, you look throughout the story of the Old Testament and you see time and time again all the reasons why the Jews should not trust the Gentiles and why the Gentiles should probably be suspicious of the Jews. You see it over and over again. It starts in the book of Genesis as it through the story of Abraham as he has divisions and tensions with those around him. And then the first major people group that has a tension with the people of Israel is the Egyptians. They begin to traffic the people of Israel, the Israelites. And as they're doing that, eventually Moses gets them free through the power of God, and then they escape. But do they just land in the promised land and everything's like perfect from then on out? No, not at all. They end up eventually making enemies with, I wrote a list down, the Philistines, that was a bad one. The Samaritans, which were kind of an offshoot of the tribes of Israel, they began to have friction and tension even with them, distrust for even those who they shared some blood with. The Babylonians eventually invaded and took them off into captivity, eventually allowing some of them to return, just to be invaded again by the Assyrians, the Persians, the Medes, and eventually now, at this point in the story, the Romans. They had so many reasons to be distrustful, right? Like, but those guys, like, do you know what their ancestors did to us? Do you know what they're still doing to us? Do you know what that guy did to me right before he said he all of a sudden is a follower of Jesus? But all of that is irrelevant in light of the gospel. All of that has been dealt with. See, last week, as Dave mentioned, in the temple, there was a physical barrier, a literal dividing line in the temple that would be found in Jerusalem that was to keep those who were Gentiles from getting too close into God's temple. And this dividing line, there was literally a sign that was hung that was in both Latin and in Greek that said, essentially, Gentiles can't go beyond this point. They knew where the dividing line was, that they could fear God, but they couldn't have unfiltered access to him, that it was never going to be for them. But when Jesus rose from the dead, the reality of that division, doesn't that just kind of look silly? See, the arrival of Jesus has brought us both peace in our inner lives within ourselves and an external peace with one another. And what he has done, according to Paul right here, is he has called us one, who he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, Jesus' divine ideal is that his followers would draw near to him. And as we draw near to him and we fall in love with him and are captivated to him, we would begin to live out that kind of love. But see, this is so much more than just behavior modification. This isn't about us just being better, nicer to one another, more courteous. This is a brand new identity, founded and rooted in who Jesus is and who he says we are. We are sons and daughters in one family, regardless of where we come from. See, Jesus has brought us peace and he has demolished our divisions. So in verse 15, Paul continues. So how did Jesus tear down this metaphorical dividing wall? Well, this metaphorical dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances. If you've ever read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that passage should stand out as being a little bit odd. Because Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, that he instead had come to fulfill the law. But what is Paul saying here? Well, by abolishing the law. So is Paul like contradicting Jesus? Well, what we see as we begin to look into Jesus' context versus Paul's context is they're talking about two different types of laws. See, Jesus was referring to moral law, which we see in the context that Jesus is referring to as he's talking to religious leaders of his days, those who had some bootleg version of righteousness, that they thought that they could come by their ability to do enough good on their own terms, versus what he came to establish, which was a path, the true way, not a way created by man, but a way instituted by his divine love, a way that is filled with life, light, and freedom. A way that doesn't contradict the law, but ultimately fulfills its true purpose, which is love. Jesus came to fulfill the law with love. Love changes the entire story. What Paul's referring to is ceremonial law. See, Jesus did come to abolish any concept that if our performance could contribute to our worthiness for the gospel. The good news is not that we can earn it. The good news is that even though we can't, Jesus has done all the earning on his own accord. That he has loved us enough. And you see, these ceremonial laws that we read about in the Old Testament, it's not like they are irrelevant or unimportant. They have purpose. See, the ceremonial laws were created by God in the Old Testament to keep Gentiles at arm's length, right? Because to show that God's way is different than the ways of the world. There were requirements on everything from circumcision, diet, clothing, worship, how to do your hair. All of that was included within this space. And they were originally given by God to keep his chosen people away from the corrupted way of the world. But they began to be used as a weapon to keep others away from the Creator himself. But why? Why? What does this mean? Well, what this means is that in light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus has done, by abolishing the law, what he has done is he has essentially said that all people on both sides can now draw near to the arms of the Father. And he went through all that trouble because where there used to be two versions, there used to be Jews and Gentiles, they were now one. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Where there used to be two, he is now called one. The best translation for that word that is man here is the word humanity. Where there used to be two, there is now one humanity, one forever family, one people group that is united under the gospel, that is united by the love of Jesus. And it's not just the sum of both of these people groups together. It's not just Jews plus Gentiles equals Jews and Gentiles. I love the way that one of the Desert Fathers explained it this way. It is though one took a statue of silver and a statue of lead and then smelted them together, put them in a forge, and what came out was a statue of gold. See, it wasn't just the sum of its parts. It was a multiplicative effect. It was something that defied logic. It was something so beautiful, so captivating. See, when Jesus came to establish through the diversity of his global family, it's something far more captivating than they ever could be apart. This wasn't just true then. The global church is beautiful, guys. It is beautiful today, and it's grown significantly over the past 2,000 years. There are now biblical communities found in every country across the globe. People worshiping in their languages, contextualized to their people, all worshiping Jesus. See, there's this thought process that religion is declining in Western world. And first of all, what I would say is what I have seen, what I have experienced is God is still alive and well in this country. He is still alive and well, and he desires to do far more than we could ever give him credit for. We just need to be open to the power of the Spirit of God to move in the church across all the lines of race, theological bends, and allow the gospel to be center stage. But even outside of our borders, God's up to something even more incredible. God is doing through the power of his Spirit is leading incredible revivals throughout Asia, throughout Latin America, throughout Africa, throughout the Middle East. In places of the highest persecution, God is on the move, and he is doing something altogether beautiful, and is through the diversity of his church, not in the absence of it. He is up to something really cool. See, where there used to be tension, there is now hope for lasting peace. And it's not just peace and quiet. It's not just the lack of tension. But in the void, there would be this lush garden that would come up from the ground, that is filled with variety and diversity, that is filled with beauty. This is what Jesus is doing. A family that is guided by trust, respect, and hope. That the Spirit of God is orchestrating something altogether new. This is the kind of peace that Jesus came to orchestrate, guys. And as we go into verse 16, here's how Paul continues, that he might, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, our natural posture is to fight against God. Our natural posture, again, is division. And the way I like to sum it up is our desire is to define good and evil on our own terms. Guys, if that's not the story of you, you need to check yourself and be honest with yourself. That's what we all desire, to define good and evil on our own terms. Sometimes we manipulate scripture to do exactly that, to back up our version of that. Sometimes we can leave scripture at home and we just do it with whatever we're learning from the culture. Wherever it is, though, our natural bent is to define good and evil on our own terms. But it's us, the knucklehead rebels that he calls sons and daughters. That is the truest thing about us. That we are who he says we are, not who we say we are. If you are a part of the family of God, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It only matters what he says about you. It changes who you are, which means it also changes the way that we relate to one another. But we can read this passage, especially that last part where it says hostility. So, thereby killing the hostility. I'm imagining most of us probably wouldn't consider ourselves to be hostile people, right? We're like, check, I'm not racist. Like, we're like, yeah, I'm pretty good at that. I love people. It's great. Like, I am not openly hostile to people. Cool. Good. Like, that's a good place to be, right? It is good to not be openly hostile to people. But what is peace? Is peace just an absence of the brokenness? No. It is the beauty rising up. And what that means is that you are not off the hook. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are not off the hook by just not being a dummy. It means that you are being called to be an agent of reconciliation and peace, to be a peacemaker into a world of chaos, that you would be the one who stands in the gap for those who are oppressed, for those who are marginalized, for those who are hurt, for those that are broken, for our brothers and sisters in far-off countries that we will never meet, that we will advocate for them. Because that's where Jesus is, right? That's where we read the Gospels. One thing we know about Jesus is we know what kind of people he was with. He was with the marginalized. He was with the oppressed. He was with the outcast. He was with the broken, and he was not leaving them there. He was bringing them into redemption. He was bringing them into his shalom. He was bringing them into peace, that they could have wholeness, completeness, that they could be filled with the power of his Spirit. That they could be agents of reconciliation themselves. So we're not off the hook. I'm sure you've heard this said before, but the quote, all it takes for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. See, there are spaces that we are being called to live in now. There are spaces that we are being called to introduce peace now. There are spaces of brokenness even within the church today. And we can fight for reconciliation, for unification, for love. That we could go and stand in the gaps for people groups who are hurting and suffering. Because that is where we know Jesus is, with the marginalized, with the hurting. And if we want to be with Jesus, let's go where he is. Jesus has brought us peace and he has demolished our divisions. In verse 17, here's how Paul finishes it off. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The good news of the gospel is not just for you and it's not just for me. The good news for all of us, all of those who would follow after him and surrender to him. That's the gospel. The gospel is meant not just for the Jews, those who were near, and it's not just those who are far off, the Gentiles. It is for both. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He brought good news to both sides of the divide because neither had superiority. Both were in more desperate need of the gospel than they could possibly imagine. The same is true today. The gospel is for the rich and the poor, the liberal and the conservative, the Asian, the Caucasian, the Hispanic, the African-American, the educated, the sick, the hurting, the broken. The gospel is that all people who would draw near to him, regardless of where you're from, could come to him. Jesus has made a way, and he is calling, and he desires to use us. He desires to partner with us, those of us who naturally move towards hostility. He wants us to be agents of peace. That's pretty cool. And this is what he allows us to be in on. See, in Ephesus, both sides came together and they could finally display the peace and the oneness that Jesus envisioned for his forever family. But you know what I bet? They didn't get it right in Ephesus. Not 100% of the time. I hope they grew. I hope they grew to live in that. But I'm sure they didn't get it perfectly. And you know what? Neither will we. We're not going to get it perfectly. But let's fall towards Jesus. Let's try. Let's come together as a community. See, that's what Mosaic is all about. Pieces that all look different. Coming together to make up something beautiful. So whether you are following Jesus tonight or not, whether you have your act together or not, the gospel is for you. The good news of peace, of Irene, of shalom is for you. Wholeness, completion is for you. That no matter how dark your past is, no matter how broken your present reality is, Jesus has come to transform your future through the peace that only he can bring. And this is what we discover throughout scripture, but especially I want to point one last place in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 7. Here's how John finishes the story of scripture. So this is Revelation 7. And this is as Revelation, as the events of Revelation are moving and progressing towards the ultimate culmination. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God. And they were saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You're in that. If you follow Jesus, you're in this part of the story. When all people groups, when all nations, all tribes, all languages. See, notice a few things in this passage. When people from all tribes, all languages, all people groups are united into this fully restored new humanity, the pain of the past has been burnt away. The brokenness of the centuries is all gone. But what is not is its beauty. Instead, every people group is still represented in their uniqueness. You can still tell that they're represented there. Their cultural heritage is still intact. The unique ways that they display the image of God is still present. What is missing is fear, suspicion, war, famine, corruption, political rivalries, all that gone. What's left? Beauty. And it is epic. Because the Prince of Peace has come. A few years ago, I was at Magic Kingdom, and I was doing something for GR. I don't remember exactly what the shift was for guest relations, and it required me to ride It's a Small World. I am not the biggest fan of It's a Small World, naturally. Okay. So at the end of the attraction, though, you know, when you're riding through and the song is playing and it's something, and you're coming through at the very end, and you go into that final scene, and what's present? All nations represented, clothed in white. Now, I am not saying that's what Mary Blair and the Imagineers had in mind when they created this attraction. I don't know. But all of a sudden, It's a Small World became a place of worship for me. When I saw all the nations represented, singing one song in unison, a song of peace and unification. But the piece is so much greater than that, right? This piece is so much more epic because it's not just, we are all in this together. It's not just, it's a small world after all. It is all praise and honor and glory. All of it is to Jesus. And we'll all be singing it together. And we'll all be there. So the question is, what do we do with that? I mean, imagine if we allowed the gospel of Jesus to transform us to be agents of peace. If we took advantage of the opportunities to demolish divisions in our break rooms, in our families. Because we have been recipients of peace, of wholeness, of completeness. Not that we're perfect, not that we have it all figured out. But because we have received something, power, through the power of the Spirit. We go and we transform Walt Disney World. And as we do that, we'll be a part of a movement that's transforming the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that this is our future. That our future is one reconciled to you, that no matter what we do, no matter how much we don't get it right, no matter how imperfect we are in and of ourselves, Lord, we know that you are up to something so much grander, so much better than what we could do on our own. God, I thank you that your peace is for us. Lord, I pray that we would be for you. Lord, I pray that we draw near to Jesus tonight. Lord, I pray that as we sit here and as we worship, that we would have openness in our hearts to your movement. Lord, there are so many ways that you could be calling us. So, Lord, if that is to be, to go and move to a people group across the globe, to partner with local organizations there and train up local leaders, if it's to go and fight human trafficking in impoverished spaces, if it is to enter into political arenas so that we could be a gospel voice, even in spaces that seem honestly far too gone sometimes. Lord, if you are calling us into our break rooms tomorrow morning, help us to go as agents of peace. Help us to be brave enough in the power of your Spirit to accept the call, to say yes, and to move with boldness, because we know that's where you're at. It is in front of us. Father, thank you for your call on our lives. I thank you for each one of us who desire to know you greater. I pray for those of us who don't know you yet. Lord, I pray that you would give a sensitivity to surrender their way to your way. Yes, Lord, would you speak into our hearts tonight? Lord, we need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.